Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dear Lord, in this year of faith, we thank you for the gift of our faith. We make our own the prayer of the apostles. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Increase our faith. Aut dage nobis fidem. We begin this talk tonight remembering the one with whom we'll finish the talk, the one who's always a model and a mother of our faith. So we ask her to intercede for us that this night might inspire us in our faith. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Bernadette.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So I hope you all picked up a copy of the outline, let you know where we are, how long it's going to take. So it's definitely worthwhile to have. What I would like to do is begin with a little introduction to the Year of Faith, and then delve right in to the encyclical. This Year of Faith was begun on October 11th last year, and it's going to continue through November 24th, the Solemnity of Christ the King. And it's a year for all of us in the church to reflect on faith and to ask the Lord for the gift of increased faith, because it's becoming more and more challenging, not just in our country and other places, to live by faith. But there's a particular context for the Year of Faith as well, which is within the context of the church's new evangelization. And in order for us to be able to give faith to others, we first have to have that gift of God in order to be able to share it. And so the Year of Faith was what Pope Benedict thought would be the best way to prepare us to be able to share the gospel. Because the gospel isn't a bunch of doctrines. The faith is fundamentally a way of life. And so, inaugurating this Year of Faith, Pope Benedict had given us this small little, what was called the Bull of Indiction, a terrible way to call any document, which was called Porta Fidei, which talked to us about how faith is an entrance through a door into a new life and a lifelong journey. And he said there that the purpose of the Year of Faith is to recover the joy and wonder of the adventure of faith, and thereby, through the recuperation of that joy and wonder, the renewal of the entire church. So there are very high goals for the Year of Faith. Not just that we might know the faith better, not just that we might live the faith better, but if we're really grasping what the faith is, it should be inundating us with the good news. It should be revivifying our whole life so that thereby, one living stone at a time, the church will be renewed. Last November here at our parish, we had a week-long parish mission on faith, which we focused on the necessary hunger to grow in faith, both in terms of our trust in God as well as our understanding of all that God has revealed to us. A hunger to entrust ourselves ever more with loving confidence to the Lord, but also a hunger to get to know the truths of our faith, which is basically a roadmap to heaven. Now we have what in some ways will be the high point of the Year of Faith, an encyclical letter written by four hands, as Pope Francis said. The two hands of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who had authored the initial draft before his resignation in February, and the two hands of Pope Francis. It was written for all Catholics, as it says at the beginning of the letter, to bishops, priests, and deacons, consecrated persons, and the lay faithful. There are some documents of the Church that are just written to bishops. There are others written to bishops and priests and deacons. There are others written just to consecrated religious and those who care for consecrated religious. There are many that are written to all people of goodwill. Anybody who can read can pick this document up. This, Lumen Fidei, the light of faith, was written specifically to Catholics to strengthen us in faith. Others may choose to read it, but it's fundamentally to us. So we need to take that seriously, and I'm grateful that you have. One of the great sadnesses of my priestly life is when I see how many clerics, how many religious, how many lay faithful never read what the Holy Father gives us to grow in faith and apply the truths of the faith to the common problems that the whole church must face. Thank you for your taking your faith seriously enough to come to learn more what the living Christ, the sweet Christ on earth, is trying to pass on to us. Its purpose, the purpose of this letter, Lumen Fidei, which means the light of faith, is to help all of us see, as Pope Francis and Pope Benedict says, what an incredible treasure faith is, and to help us learn how to invest that treasure, enjoy the wealth of that treasure, and generously share that richness with those who are spiritually impoverished. It says that the Church never takes faith for granted, but wants to nourish and reinforce this gift to guide her pilgrim way, to accompany people on their journey, and show everyone the incredible richness of the faith. So that's an introduction. The structure of this talk, I'd like to break it down into a few parts. The first is to describe what the document says faith is. Most of this document is written by Pope Benedict. And when you study all of what Pope Benedict has written from the time he was a priest my age to his time right now, he seldom gives definitions because he thinks definitions are just for one type of learner. What he's always sought to do is to describe the reality that he could define. And so throughout this text, you're going to see many descriptions of what faith is in order to capture our imagination and help us to live it better. So we'll talk about what those descriptions are. One of the things that I discovered on my third read of the encyclical, which was done by 12 o'clock noon on the day that it came on out because I had gotten a really early start to the day, and it's not that long a document, was that Lumen Fidei addresses almost every main challenge to faith in the last 500 years. It doesn't sort of list them in that way, as I do for you on the outline. It doesn't even mention most of them, because its goal is to focus positively on strengthening our faith so that we're not going to succumb to whatever those challenges are. But on my third read, I started to say, wait a second, that's describing that. Then I began to think about all the other main challenges of the faith since the Protestant Reformation in 1517. And as I started to go down the list and look inside the encyclical letter, I'm saying, wow, that one too, and that one too, and that one too. And in order for us to appreciate how relevant what the Pope writes is for us, I want to bring those out, what those actual challenges are, and then give the response of Lumen Fidei to them. Because I think it'll help us not only to understand the encyclical better, but how we can be strengthened by it to confront these challenges, all of which are still present. And then what I'd like to do is to show how the encyclical then takes those principles of faith and applies it to a wide variety of ways that we're supposed to live by faith. And then after that, we'll take questions. If you do have burning questions as we go along, please don't hesitate to ask. All right, let's begin with 8 descriptions of what the faith is. The first, and I think most fundamental, is faith is a personal entrusting of oneself to God. The encyclical begins by focusing on Abraham, our father in faith, and how he entrusted himself to God who had spoken to him. He entrusted himself to God as a solid rock on which to build his entire life, as a highway, the document says, on which he could travel. And what a huge challenge that was for Abraham. He's 75 years old. He had been well ensconced in Ur of the Chaldees. Everything was there. That's all he knew. And God came to him and said, get up, Abraham, and go to a place I'll show you. And I always like to ponder. He didn't say, I've got a Newport mansion for you, Abraham. Go take up residence. I've got a really sweet beachfront property in Palm Beach for you, Abraham. You're going to love it. He just says, go and I'll eventually show you the place. Could have easily been, I've got a bombed out place in Detroit, Michigan for you, which is about to go bankrupt, Abraham. He could have said anything. But no, he just said, trust in me enough to follow me wherever I'm leading. Little did Abraham know that he was going to have to fight as an AARP member for the Holy Land. Little did Abraham know that when God gave him the promise that he would not just become a dad, not just become the father of a family of children, not just become the father of a nation, but the father of many nations, that Abraham already at 75 and his wife at 66 would have to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. It would have been so easy on that journey to give up hope once Sarah did and persuaded Abraham to sleep with Hagar, her servant, because he really didn't trust in that promise enough. But that personal entrustment is what Abraham shows us more than anything else. And the greatest highlight of that personal entrustment happened when finally the son of the promise, Isaac, the one through whom he was supposed to become the father of many nations, more than all the stars in the solar system, all the grains of sand on all the beaches in the world, God said, go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham trusted in God so much that, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, he knew that even should Isaac have died on Mount Moriah, that God had the power to totally raise him from the dead. So he trusted in the Lord even then. That's the first description of what faith is. The document stresses that the word faith in Hebrew comes from the same word, amen. And what does the word amen mean? When you teach little kids in CCD, what does amen mean? A lot of the times they'll say, Margaret, what does amen mean? Yes, I believe. How many exclamation points after that? 1,000 exclamation points. Yes, I really, really, really believe. Very good. Or we can say yes with a whole string of exclamation points. But the real root of the word amen is to uphold, to strengthen, to make something really firm, to build absolutely solid foundations. And that's what we do. We recognize that God is the strongest foundation on whom we could possibly build our life, and we build there. Faith involves a renunciation, the document says, of an immediate possession, with a trust that God will unveil His will personally in due time. That we can wait, that we can be patient, that He's worth that trust. Goes on to say that faith shatters our various idolatries. And what happens in every idolatry is we place ourselves at the center rather than God at the center. And we start to give in to what's called polytheism, many gods. The Red Sox become a god when God's not at the center. Our favorite type of wine might become a god. Our own ego might become a god. And so faith shatters idolatries when there's real faith. It leads to the dissolution of idols. And the greatest manifestation of the trustworthiness of faith in God, the encyclical says, is Jesus. In His becoming one of us, in His suffering for us, in His dying for us, in His rising from the dead. That is the greatest instance of how trustworthy God is. And doubtless a part that was inserted into the draft written originally by Pope Benedict, by Pope Francis himself, because this is clearly the way Pope Francis thinks. He says, think about how many people we trust in life. We trust architects that they're going to build a house that isn't going to collapse on us. We trust pharmacists that they're actually going to fill the prescription in the right way so that we'll get better rather than end up dead. We trust lawyers, at least sometimes. We trust in doctors and nurses. We trust in so many. There's no one greater of our trust than God Himself. And we trust specifically in what the Father has done in sending His Son, so that we might have a relationship of trust that the way of faith opens up. We believe what Jesus says to us is true. We accept what He reveals because He's truthful. And we believe in Jesus. We welcome Him. We journey with Him. We cling to Him. We follow His footsteps. So faith leads to that commitment of entrusting ourselves to the Lord. That's the first description. So we can say, how much do I trust in the Lord? And am I growing in this trust so far in this year in which we scream to God, increase our faith? The second description is that faith is a light. And the encyclical says that there's an urgent need to see that faith is a light. A light given by God for humanity's path. Faith is precisely this gift of light. Otherwise we walk in darkness. Otherwise we're blind. Otherwise we're trying to land a plane without any runway lights and without any instruments on that plane. But faith illumines. And doesn't it sometimes starts like those lights on a runway, but then all of a sudden leads to a bright sunny day. The light of faith, Lumen Fidei says, it's meant to illumine not just our life a little, but illumine every aspect of human existence and all human relationships, which are called to be lived in union with the gentle love of Christ. That the light of faith is supposed to shed meaning on our sufferings and on our joy, on our best days, on our worst days, on our family life, on our work life, on our hobbies, on our going to school. Faith is supposed to shine a huge spotlight that allows us to see so much more than we would not that we would miss except for faith. The encyclical wanted to consider the light of faith so that it can grow and enlighten the present and become a star brightening the horizon of our journey at a time when mankind is precisely in need of light. We don't have to look too far to see that. Just look at all the violence. It's an absence of the light of Christ's love and truth. Just look at the wars between nations. Just look at how so many in the developed world turn their back on those in the developing world, even when 70% of the human race goes to bed each night hungry, where so many are dying of diseases in the lower part of the world that we found solutions to almost 100 years ago. So much, there's a lot of darkness, and Christ wants to illumine that with this bright star of His light. This light of faith changes the way we see. Just like when we've got light, you know how our eyes work? Our eyes have cones and our eyes have rods. The cones have three different receptors inside that allow us to see different parts of the color spectrum. The rods are what we use for night vision. When it's dark outside, we've just got these little rods. Somebody who's colorblind can only see a little part of reality. But when the light comes on out, we can see so many more dimensions of existence. That's what light is supposed to do to us. Help us to see differently. And let's get right to the core. How does the light of faith help us to see? The light of faith is basically an eye transplant in which Jesus gives us His own eyes so that we're able to look at all of reality as He sees it, and therefore see it as it really is. The faith allows us to participate in Jesus' way of seeing, to share in His disposition of love as a son, in His trust, in His mind. We receive Christ's vision in a certain way. And believers are called to see themselves in the light of the faith they profess. That Christ is in some ways a mirror in which we find our own being, His image, fully realized. So faith is a light in which we see things differently. And in this year of faith, As we say, Lord, increase our faith, one of the ways that we should be looking at is, am I seeing things more and more with the light of faith that has come to me from the Lord? Do I see things more as Jesus himself sees it, including the things that I don't really want to look at? Third description of faith is that faith is a new way of hearing. The faith is a form of hearing. When you read St. Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, fides ex auditu, that faith comes from hearing. How can we come to believe unless someone first has spoken to us the words faith? It's true. Unless we've been evangelized by others, faith doesn't just sort of come up as an innate gift inside of us. It's a gift that's shared with others. We're going to have a chance to talk about that more. Which is why sometimes when those are born without hearing, it's harder for them to come to faith. They've got to learn the truths of the faith by another type of listening. For example, reading, in which you're able to hear that voice coming from a spoken page. But in faith, there's a particular type of listening. There's a listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that leads to a response. When that Good Shepherd reveals his love to us, when he calls us to follow him in freedom, the person with faith becomes obedient. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between the word to hear and the word to obey. Because in the Jewish mindset, somebody really heard God, how would he not obey God? In Latin, we see something that's similar. The word audire is to listen. The word to obey is ob audire. And ob is an intensifier. Basically means to listen so attentively that you're almost eavesdropping. When we're really listening to the voice of the Lord, we're naturally obeying. That's why Jesus so often in the gospel praised those who heard and put it into practice, like his mother. Blessed is she who hears the word of God and keeps it. The danger always is that we just listen idly, as St. James describes in his first letter, that they listen but they don't do. And he says we should become not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, because it's the doing that really shows that we've listened the right way. That whenever the Lord speaks, it's a word to be done. It's a word that's supposed to transform us. And when God speaks to us, he's always summoning us. And so there's a vocational sense to our obedience, as God calls us to become who we really are. Saints, religious, spouses and parents, priests, deacons, etc. That the Lord's always speaking in order to call us more and more to become who he created us to be. So in this year of faith, again, are we listening more attentively to that holy saving word of the Lord? Are we tuning into him more in prayer? Are we listening to what he has bequeathed us in the great words of sacred scripture? Fourth aspect of faith is that faith is a deep form of mutual touching. In faith, our hearts are touched by the Lord, and we open ourselves up to the interior presence of Christ. I don't ever think that this has hit any magisterial document in the history of the church to describe faith this way, but I think it's very important. It's not just using these senses, sight and hearing. It's also using very much the sense of touch, but not merely a physical touch, but a deep spiritual touch. The encyclical says, by his taking flesh and coming among us, Jesus touched us. And through the sacraments, he continues to touch us even today, transforming our hearts. That's what the Lord does, the first moment of that touch. But kind of like in that great scene of the creation of Adam by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, where God reaches out his divine digit, and then you see a slumbering Adam coming to life by reaching to touch the Lord in response. Faith is this response to God's touching by our reaching out to touch the Lord in return. And the encyclical uses the image, one of my favorite scenes in the Gospel, of the woman with the hemorrhage for many years, who, while Jesus is rushing with the crowd of Jairus, the synagogue official, to try to save his daughter's life before she died. A whole crowd, it says, pressing upon Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus stops in the middle of the crowd and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Because this woman with the hemorrhage, probably crawling along the ground in the midst of people stepping over, reached the very hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus knew that power had gone out because she already had a certain faith in the Lord that if she just touched his garment, she would be able to be healed. And what was impressive about that touch of the woman? She was touching the Lord in a totally different way than all the others who were bumping into him along that journey. And you know that Middle Eastern folks always invade your aura, right? They're always very tightly close to you. So Jesus was being bumped by everybody. But most of the people in that crowd were not bumping Jesus with faith. But that woman touched him in a totally different way. And that's what's being described here. We are called to touch the Lord with our hearts. And that's the way St. Augustine defined believing. To touch the Lord with our hearts. We're based on these three things: sight, hearing, and touch. We're called to be able to say with St. John the Evangelist in his first letter, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we then proclaim to you. And the more senses we use, the better we're going to be able to live by faith. Now, some of you know that when I was younger, I was blessed with a really good memory. And I used to shock a lot of my teachers in school and do things that people didn't think was possible, like memorizing a teacher's notes, 450 pages, word for word, period for period, and giving it back in such a way she thought I was cheating on her exam. Until my twin brother went and got the big binder and he started flipping pages, reading the first few words, and then watching her face go pallid as I would read the rest of the page, just from my memory. But when I would teach others how to memorize things, I would always try to teach them to use as many senses as possible. That, for example, if they were memorizing 50 vocab words for a test, that first they'd read it aloud so that they'd see it, they'd hear it, and even their tongue and their lips would develop a memory of what they were saying. As soon as they had done that a few times, to close their eyes and then read it off what they remembered seeing, still saying it out loud so that their ears and their lips would form that impression in the brain, because the more senses that were attached to that memory, the stronger it would be. Likewise with faith. The more senses that are involved in that response to the Lord, the stronger that faith will be. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands, we could add, and our hearts concerning the word of life. That's what we're called to do in faith. There are other descriptions. Faith is a form of memory, the encyclical says. A memoria futuri, a memory concerning not just the past, but the future. Because faith is a memory of the promises of the Lord that will be fulfilled in the future. It's a word spoken containing a hope. Faith is a foundational memory of Jesus that will come to light in the future. Jesus said during the Last Supper, "I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will remind you of all I have taught you about the things that are to come." And the church, like a family, passes on to children the whole store of memories. We're going to have a chance to chat about the Blessed Virgin Mary at the very end of this presentation tonight. But the Blessed Virgin shows us this type of memory of the future. Her Magnificat, for example, which she pondered in her heart, she put all together like mosaic pieces and knew that it was referring not only to her in the present, all of those words said by the great heroines of the Old Testament, but was also pointing toward the future. All generations will call me blessed because of this great thing that the Almighty has done for me in my loneliness. The memory that Mary had that would treasure things in her heart, it's not the type of memory of Rain Man memorizing the numbers in a phone book. It's the type of memory in which that memory is enfleshed with our own life. It forms us, we form it. And that's what eventually leads to how those memories are passed on. And that's the transmission of faith. When we share with others, students in catechetical programs, children, grandchildren, godchildren, peers, etc., that stored up memories in our hearts that are meant to come to full fruition in the life of loving communion with the Lord in heaven. It's a form of memory. And so in this year of faith, one of the things that's really important for us to do is to retrace the history of our own salvation. All the mighty things that the Lord's done for us in our lives, those prayers answered that so often are forgotten in the future. You know, the Jews had many psalms in which they constantly listed one deed that the Lord had done for them after another. Psalm 136 is a great example. The Lord did this, for His love endures forever, and that, for His love endures forever, and that, and His love endures forever. And it goes on for hundreds of verses. Why? To say that the Lord who did all of this is faithful, and if He did all of that for me, He's not going to abandon me in the present. So a lot of the times it's important for us to go back and count all the blessings of the Lord, because it helps us to live so much more by faith today. Let's increase in that memory during this year of faith. Sixth, faith is a journey. Porta Fidei, that bull of indiction given to us almost 2 years ago now by Pope Benedict XVI, focused fundamentally on faith as a lifelong journey that begins in baptism and ends when we cross the eternal threshold. But in Lumen Fidei, it develops that quite a bit as well, saying that faith is a summons to a new life, an exodus toward an unseen future. Faith journeys by God's own word. It's a lengthy journey, leading, as we see in the Israelites, to the worship of the Lord on Mount Sinai for them, on the celestial Jerusalem for us, and to the promised land. And the creed points to the new life of a faith as a journey of communion with the living God. It's a journey that we're not doing on our own. It's a journey of communion with the Lord, where we're walking with Him, following in His footsteps, and walking with all others whom He has called to follow Him as well. To recover that sense of faith as a journey is key, because many times we live our faith in a static way. I'm just trying to maintain my holding pattern. And you know, every year, at the end of every year, on December 31st, one of the points on which we should examine our consciences is, have we grown in faith this last year? Fulton J. Sheen used to say that faith is a lifelong hike, and if we're not climbing uphill, we're sliding downhill. There's a truth to that, because whenever we think that there are plateaus in the spiritual life, we're already sinking. So we can ask, how have I journeyed on the inside and on the outside this year? How am I doing as a pilgrim? The Lord's constantly saying to me, follow, not stay exactly where you are. And am I hearing that voice and am I doing it? One of the reasons why I love to lead pilgrimages, I was leading a pilgrimage of various religious sisters last week in Rome from different communities, was because every pilgrimage we make helps us on the pilgrimage of life. You don't have to go to exotic destinations in other countries in order to make a pilgrimage. You can make a pilgrimage to beautiful churches, to shrines like La Salette, to the National Shrine in D.C., to other places. But the more we leave where we are and journey in order to meet the Lord in a new place, it helps us on that lifelong journey. But we got to be mobile, because being mobile on the outside helps us to be mobile on the inside. Seventh, the document says that faith is a form of building. It's It's a construction project. It says that the Old Testament shows that faith is a process of building where human beings learn how to dwell with one another. It describes the faith of Noah in building the ark, the faith of Abraham in building tents, the faith of the Jews in looking toward a city with firm foundation and strong walls. We're called through faith to build a life with the Lord, to build a life for others who are supposed to learn their faith from us. And so that's why we do leave monuments of faith, because faith is this type of building project, and we're called to leave this building made out of living stones in Christ the cornerstone better than we found it, not to let it fall into ruin, but to work hard to maintain it. The document says that faith establishes us in a new firmness given by God, a firmness that overflows into a city God is preparing with strong bonds between people. It does more than grant interior firmness of steadfast conviction, but sheds light on every human relationship reflecting God's love. And so, aspects of this building that comes from faith is building a stronger relationship with the Lord, building a stronger friendship with those people of faith. What always, in a sense, pains me is when couples come to bring a baby to be baptized, and when we get around to the subject of godparents, no, Osama bin Laden can't be the godparent. No, Madonna can't be the godparent, or Lady Gaga. Not that they're asking, but you know, a lot of times when they go through their own family members, they'll say very sadly, I don't have anybody in my family or among my friends who is qualified to be a godparent. So it's a nice opportunity to say, well, listen, how are you going to form friendships with people of faith? It's going to be key to raising your child in the faith. To start to go up and introduce yourself to people in the parishes. To form those types of friendships, even if they don't initially begin with people of your generation. Form those friendships. Build that type of life. It's key to strengthen ourselves in faith. And the last aspect of the descriptions of faith is that faith is a mother. Faith was a mother for the first Christians, bringing them to light and a luminous vision of existence. Israel, we see, passed the faith down from one generation to the next, almost spiritually breastfeeding their children, digesting the truths of the faith in ways that the next generation would be able to digest and be nourished by. Faith leads believers, the encyclical says, to a new birth, to new creation, a new being. And the life of faith is always filial, not just to God the Father, but also to the way that He seeks to nourish us in a body. The church is feminine for that reason. To talk about faith as a mother opens us up to the huge discussion in the encyclical about how faith is always tied to love. And the greatest image of love in the world is the relationship of mothers toward their children. I tell the story every once in a while about how the virtues are depicted on all the tombs and in the churches in Rome. It's always of a woman, and a woman with various objects. If you're going to do justice, you'll have a balance weighing both sides. If you're going to do celibacy, you take a unicorn, because a unicorn was considered sterile. If you're going to do divine justice, you have a flaming sword and the world. And I would take people to this image of the tomb, on the tomb of Pope Alexander VII, of a mother with three children. And I would ask, what virtue does that depict? After I had already tested them 40 or 50 times throughout the Basilica of St. Peter's, in order that they learn how to read these things. When we get there, even though they got very good on picking out a lot of the other virtues, most pilgrims were totally stumped by that image of a mother with three children that start shouting out, patience! Perseverance! It's the virtue of love. But so many moderns don't get it. I was very happy last week when I had the religious sisters there. They all of a sudden looked and said love as if it were a great no-brainer. It's supposed to be a great no-brainer. And notice something there, by the way. Some of the times celibates will see some of these truths about human love much more readily than those who are involved specifically in the practice of having and raising children might, because of a little bit of a focus, perhaps more with God's own eyes. But faith is a mother. The life of faith is filial. It's meant to be loving, that we experience the love of God and that we passionately love Him back. Let's get on to the challenges of faith, challenges to faith, which provide the background to the encyclical. And I've broken them down into three categories. The encyclical doesn't structure anything this way. I've imposed that structure on what's said because I think it'll really help us to see what the challenges to faith still are. And so I've broken them down into three main categories. Challenges coming from non-believers, challenges coming from Protestants, and challenges coming from Catholics within the Church. So the first real challenge about faith is that faith harms the world. That faith is a bad thing. You've probably heard the expression by secularists like the late Christopher Hitchens that religion causes war, because people can't agree with each other, and so the Muslims and the Christians are going to be fighting each other until one religion dies. You know, we can see it also in the present administration, where policies of the present administration would rather shut down certain Catholic schools, Catholic hospitals, etc., if religious women aren't paying for other women to have abortions, than to do what President Clinton was doing even 17 years ago, which the President Clinton said, I can have some serious disagreement with the churches over X, Y, and Z, but I recognize the incredible good the churches do. We no longer have that attitude. Faith is something that's harmful. Faith stops progress. Faith leads to bigotry and persecution. Those attitudes are out there. In the encyclical, makes the strong point that faith is a good for everyone. We call it a common good. It helps us to build our societies to journey toward a future of hope. How does it improve the world? Because it helps us to learn how to love. And that love keeps men and women united. We're never going to be able to do that just on utilitarianism, trying to achieve a calculation of the greatest good for the greatest number. We'll have a chance to develop that point a little bit later. But faith is a tremendous good for the world. You know, and our whole nation was built on our receptivity to faith and what faith leads to, binding ourselves by faith, which is called religion. John Adams said, our nation was constructed for a moral and religious people. It's fit for the government of no other. Because unless we're bound by some type of higher law that comes from faith, unless we have a conscience that listens to a voice that doesn't come from our own whims, but from somebody authoritatively speaking to us, then what's to stop us from doing whatever we can get away with? An oath in a courtroom no longer binds. What does an oath mean? I know that even though I might be the smoothest talking liar you'll ever meet, I know that God knows the truth. And if I lie to you, I'm asking Him to hold me accountable. That's what an oath means. Faith allows this. Without faith, things unravel. And all that we're really left with is power. That's what Nietzsche said. Second challenge is faith is outdated. It's a refuge for the faint-hearted. Those who just can't accept the meaninglessness of existence. Some say right at the beginning of the document that faith is illusory. Might have been sufficient for old societies, but not today with science, rationality, and novelty. The document responds, faith isn't a refuge for the faint-hearted, but enhances our lives, makes us aware of a specific vocation to love, and assures us that love is worth it, that love is trustworthy, that it's based on God's faithfulness that's stronger than every human weakness. There's a lot more that we can say, but we've got 14 to go through. Third, faith distracts people from this world and gets them focused just on heaven, leaving the world worse off. You know, actually, I'd be wealthy if in my dealings with Protestant friends, I didn't hear this absolute stupidity so many times over. You know, Rog, you're smart. Just think about what the world could do with your genes. Why are you celibate? I mean, look at history. How many really smart priests? Just think if Thomas Aquinas had children. Just think of, you know, if St. Teresa of Avila had children. Just think about how much better the world would be off if we still had those alleles in the gene pool. People say it. Others say people are living so much for heaven that they go and they live in a monastery and they're no longer using their God-given talent to make the world a better place. I'm not sure if you've ever heard it. I have. But the document responds very strongly that the hands of faith that are raised to heaven as they build in charity a city based on relationships founded on the love of God, that hands raised in prayer are working hands that try to make this world a much better place. And if faith isn't trying to do that, then it's not really the faith of the church. And even those who are cloistered in monasteries. You know, I was shocked when I visited a Dominican monastery in New Jersey for the first time about 10 years ago. Those cloistered nuns knew more about the news than I did. And I was running a diocesan newspaper. And I was a little surprised at first that they were so connected. And it's just, they said, Father, how are we possibly going to be able to pray for the world unless we know what's going on? So even if you're cloistered behind a grill, there's still a vocation to make the world a better place. And the most powerful way we do that is by our prayer. Next, faith doesn't matter, some say, because even if God exists and God created the world, he's not involved in the world anymore. You may have heard of deism. Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a deist. There are still many deists. The deists believe in a creator, but not in a God who's active in the world. So the way they phrased it is, God made the watch, he wound it up, and then he went on vacation. It's an eternal seventh day. He's not really involved in the world anymore. Secularists want all of us to live that way. What's secularism? Secularism means living as if God doesn't exist. Living as a practical atheist, even if you worship God on Sunday, you don't live with him Monday through Saturday. That's what secularism is. That God might exist, but he's just not involved in my life. He doesn't care about my life. Doesn't have much of a difference. And the encyclical talks about this, saying, our culture has lost its sense of God's tangible presence and activity in the world, as if he's far removed. But if God is distant, faith doesn't matter. God's not going to be involved in your day-to-day life. To say that you believe in him, what difference does it make? Prayer doesn't matter, nothing matters anymore. And that's what happens with secularism. What's the response of that? We see just how involved God is in Jesus taking on our own nature, walking on our own streets, suffering just like we do, dying just like we do, and rising from the dead in order to give us hope and show just how involved he is. Next challenge from those outside is that faith is opposed to seeking. And we're all supposed to be seekers on the journey. That's the point of life. No one can know all the answers. And if you say you believe, then you're closing yourself off to that surge? How does the encyclical respond? Encyclical is very good on seekers, because we've got so many seekers in the modern world, those who would like to grow in faith, but because of so many scandals on the part of believers, because of so many idolatries coming from the world of silence, they're finding it more and more challenging to do it. But the encyclical says, seekers who are sincerely open to love and set out with the light they have are already on the path leading to faith, striving to act as if God exists, seeking Him as a sure compass. That means conscience, by the way. As a light in the darkness, or within the beauty where they intuit His presence. There's already a little bit of a faith as they're seeking to live as if God existed. And anyone who sets off on the path of doing good to others is already drawing near to God and being sustained by His help. That is, of course, what Jesus said about the judgment, that He'll say to those who go to His eternal right at the end of time, "For I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty you gave me something to drink, naked you clothed me," etc. They'll say, "Lord, when did we ever do this for you? So often as you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." That there's already an implicit faith there, recognizing the Lord in disguise. And the last of these challenges from without, I think, is the strongest. I've kept it to the end for that reason. Many say that faith opposes the search for truth, science, and reason. Faith is not a light, some charge, but a darkness. That's why we call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages, because they were an age of faith, not science. Faith is a leap in the dark beyond the light of reason, and therefore is into fantasy. Some say that faith limits the search for truth because we supposedly already have the answers. Some say that faith is just a projection of a deep yearning, a lofty sentiment. We want to believe that there's some meaning out there rather than just chemicals and molecules colliding. The encyclical responds, "We need to be reminded always of the bond between faith and truth. We tend to reduce truth just to technological and scientific know-how. They're the only things we know we see in a microscope or can empirically verify in a scientific test. This seems to be the only truth that can be certain, shared, and the basis of discussion and common understanding. We might allow for the subjective truths of an individual, but they're only valid for him. I can have my truth, you can have your truth, but there can be no the truth. Truth itself is regarded with suspicion because of its connection to totalitarianism. This is a particularly European phenomenon. The National Socialists thought that they had all the truth. And look at what they did. And because of that crisis of truth, it's led to what we call relativism. That there's no absolute truth, that everything's relative to the speaker. Just it's trapped in his own subjectivity. Once truth's irrelevant, God's irrelevant. Truth and religion are severed because religion, like religion that's bound to a truth, is linked to a totalitarianistic fanaticism that oppresses others who don't share those beliefs. We hear this quite a bit. The faith is opposed to science. It's not. Church has always taught that the truths of faith and the truths of science both come from the same God. And when they seem to contradict, either we're misunderstanding what we believe is a truth of faith or a truth of science. You can see that in both angles. So, for example, the Galileo affair was based on bad philosophy. We thought that certain theologians and philosophers thought, based on the book of Judges 10:10, and when Moses and the Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites, and it said that the sun stopped in the heavens, that meant that the entire solar system, or specifically the sun, had to revolve around the earth, that the earth needed to be the center of the universe. But we recognized, with Galileo and particularly Kepler and Copernicus, that the Bible doesn't tell us the way the heavens go, but the way to go to heaven, right? That it's not trying to sustain these types of scientific truths. It's not the purpose of the Bible. And so when those truths collided, we recognized that we misunderstood the truths of faith. Likewise, a flip thing. When I was a high school biologist, there was taught in the high schools very powerfully what we call polygenism, that we come from multiple sets of first human parents, that the different races descend from different Adams and Eves, that there's no Adam and Eve. And the truth of faith very strongly taught monogenism, that there's one set of first parents, because without one set of first parents, original sin doesn't work, that our parents blew our entire inheritance of that grace at the beginning. But what happened in the early 90s? Biology came to the defense of faith and said, all those who thought that we descended from different evolutions of the lower vertebrates are wrong, because mitochondrial DNA, the mitochondria are the energy cell, the energy factory in your cell, and they have DNA in it, but because the cytoplasm, everything outside of the nucleus, comes only from your mother, it only has your mother's DNA. When you examine that and compare it against people all over the world, it proved that we all have one mother in Eve in Africa, living millions of years ago, but that we're all descended from the same mother. Basically, it showed that what science was claiming was false. They weren't doing science adequately. So the truths never contradict each other, although they may seem to contradict. But relativism leads to the severing of religion, severing of truth from God. And this leads to a massive amnesia, the encyclical says, through forgetting the link between the present and something prior to us that can unite us. Relativism basically leads to the separation from others, because we're all trapped in our own subjectivity. That's why the memory of faith is so important, as we were talking about before. Now, how do we overcome that objection to truth always leads to totalitarianism, and that the faith basically leads just to the oppression of those without faith? True faith, especially the Christian faith, is always tied to love, the popes respond. And when we love others, we're not going to impose anything by force or be intransigent. But faith tied to love helps us to grow in respectful coexistence of others. Far from making us inflexible, the security of faith leads us on a journey of witness and dialogue. That's what real faith is supposed to do. Now, I will clearly acknowledge that we've all met intolerant people who Bible thump against us, Muslim fundamentalists who are all trying to get us to convert to Islam, as you'll see in countries where Islam has become the majority religion, that everything begins to change. You see it with certain Catholics who are not respectful of others and try to guilt trip or force people to become Catholic. Real faith is always tied to love and respects that person's conscience and the search for truth. We want them to come to Catholic. We're absolutely not relativistic about the truth claims. But we propose the faith to their freedom rather than ever seek to impose it. And then specifically with science, it says that science benefits from faith, opening the scientist to reality in all its richness. That science is more than mathematical formulae. When we look at the world with the eyes of faith, we're filled with wonder. Faith broadens the horizon of reason to shed greater light on the world than can be discovered with scientific investigation alone. You know, there's when somebody who just looks with the eyes of science looks at a body, he just sees cells or he just sees a cadaver. When we look with the eyes of faith, we see so much more. Now let's talk about challenges coming from the premise of Christian belief. First, is that faith is just about my personal relationship with God. That there's a religious individualism that doesn't need a church or the church. This is very common. That I believe in the Lord, yes to Christ, but no to the church. I can do it all on my own. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? As if that's the end question. It's important that we have a personal relationship, but it doesn't stop at a personal relationship. What do we see with the history of faith? We see that Israel learns to journey together with faith, that there's a we there. Christ came to found a family, teaching us to pray together where two or more are gathered in my name. Teaching us how to pray not my Father, but our Father. That to look with the eyes of faith makes us to recognize that when we're united with the Lord, we're united with others who are united with the Lord. That it leads to a body, a vital union with Christ and others. Faith isn't private. None of us can baptize ourselves. We learn the faith from others. We receive the sacraments from others. It leads to a common we. We also see that in the family, where the faith of children is supported by the faith of parents and godparents and the faith of the church. That the great pilgrimage of faith is a communal pilgrimage in which we walk with others. And those who truly believe try to expand that communion. Those who receive faith are open to new relationships, to a family of brothers and sisters praying to the Father. This is absolutely key for us. Faith always leads to sharing that faith with others and holding that as the greatest common good. Another challenge from Protestants is that faith is ahistorical, that there doesn't have to be a history to it. It's my relationship with the Lord Jesus right now. Yes, sure, he existed in the past, but now is the key. The encyclical talks about Abraham's faith and Israel's journey of faith. It talks about the memory of our origins, that we build on the faith of previous generations. That's an incredible gift. Third, some say that faith doesn't need a definitive interpreter, that the Holy Spirit will be our interpreter. We don't need a church, we don't need a magisterium. How does the document respond to that? It describes that apostolic succession, one pope succeeds another as the heir of the deposit of faith that's passed down, is a gift to the Lord for the unity of faith and its integral transmission. Through it, the continuity of the church's memory is ensured as an accessible wellspring, a font, a fountain, by living persons professing the living faith the church is called to transmit. That this apostolic transmission is a gift. And we see what happens in Protestant denominations where there's no dependence on the magisterium. Some say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Some say you don't need to be baptized. Some say abortion's a sin. Some say abortion should be a new sacrament. Some say that same-sex activity is evil. Others say that let's have a big blessing of a same-sex union. Some say that you need to do good deeds in order to get to heaven. Some say you don't. I could multiply the examples. And these aren't small little questions. Whether something's going to get you to heaven and something's going to get you to hell is a big deal. And when people are totally disagreeing about it, there's no real authority, you're taking a huge risk. That's why the Lord, out of love, gave us the gift of the magisterium, so that on the big and most important questions, we can know what the truth is, trusting in the same church that Jesus trusted when he founded her. Last of those coming from outside, it's the Protestant doctrine of sola fides, that faith alone is necessary for salvation, that we don't have to have any works. What does the encyclical say in response? That none of us can be the source of our own salvation, our righteousness, or our justification. To speak about salvation by faith means that God's gift comes first. It's not certainly our own actions. But if we're really living by faith, we allow ourselves to be transformed by Christ's light and love that changes us acts in us and acts through us. That faith changes us to such a degree that Christ begins to live in us and we become capable of living in Him. That's why St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that real faith acts through love. If there's real faith there, it's going to show by the fruit of deeds. St. James would say in his first letter, you say you have faith without works, show me your faith without works and I'll show you the faith that underlies my works. The faith without works is dead, he said, in contrast. Now, in all of those, the encyclical doesn't necessarily raise them, but it's responding to those great challenges that the Protestants have made since the Protestant Reformation in 1517. Let's talk about the premises coming from within the Church. First one that you hear from all generations, but particularly the young, is faith is dry and boring. How does the encyclical respond? It says, one believes with the heart. To talk with that expression of St. Paul shows that the heart connects truth with love and deeply transforms it. We can't believe with the heart unless we're believing with love. Because faith is tied to love, especially the transforming love of God, it brings not only light, but joy. And this love engages our emotions and opens us up toward the others and aims at communion. Most people don't connect love and truth, and for this reason can find faith dry, because truth without love can be cold, impersonal, and oppressive. But the key for us always is to tie truth to love. When we're teaching younger kids about the faith, we've got to show how Jesus loved us enough, for example, to give us the Mass. That this isn't just a rite for kids to come so that their parents can torture them, but so that the Lord will really be able to communicate His love. And when you teach it in that way, when you teach the sacrament of confession, it's a sacrament where God loves us. Teach the sacrament of baptism that way. If you teach prayer, that we meet the love of God with our own love in prayer. Teach about the moral life. It's the way we grow into the love of the Lord. It changes everything and it's no longer dry. Second challenge from within the Church, which is particularly at a lot of Catholic universities, sometimes sadly even high schools and grammar schools, is that faith is opposed to academic freedom. That it's unfair to ask even theology or religion teachers to profess the Catholic faith because academic freedom is the most important value. That they need to prescind from faith when they're doing theological work from when they're studying the Bible so that faith doesn't prejudice their conclusions. How does the encyclical respond? He said, we can't have a unity in one truth, people say, because it seems incompatible with freedom of thought and personal autonomy. But this is to forget what the truths of faith are about. It's impossible to do theology or teach it without faith, because it's a part of faith in which we seek God's self-disclosure culminating in Christ. We seek a deeper understanding of God. That theology is more than a scientific analysis of human reason, but it's the study of God, who's a subject who can only be known and perceived in relationship. It's like you want to write a biography on me without ever even talking to me. How could you possibly do that well? How can you ever do theology when you don't enter into a relationship with the one being studied? Or how can you describe the writings that God has inspired unless you enter into that relationship? We need the Church for it, because we're called by theology to participate in God's self-knowledge, not just to talk about God, but to pursue understanding God from the inside. And the Church helps us to do that and protects the deep faith of everyone, especially ordinary believers. The last challenge from within the Church is a very common one today. It says that one can have faith without agreeing with everything the Church proposes to be held by faith. You see the surveys all the time. The Catholic Church teaches X, But this percentage of Catholics disagrees with the Church, no matter what it is. Contraception, the inadmissibility of women to be ordained priests, whatever it is. You've got these surveys all the time. And a lot of people think, yeah, I'm a good Catholic, I just don't agree with the Church's teaching on blank. How does the document respond? First cites Pope St. Leo the Great, who wrote his famous tome during one of those Christological councils where everybody was saying, it's fine, you don't have to believe Jesus is divine. If you just want to believe Jesus is the best human being who ever lived, that's fine. Don't have to accept Christ's divinity. Leo wrote a famous tome, said that, and he basically said, if the faith isn't one, then it's not faith. Talk a little bit about what St. Thomas Aquinas said. Here's the way the Catholic Act of Faith works. We believe in God, who sent His Son, who founded a church, who sent the Holy Spirit to lead that church into all truth, prevent her from ever making a mistake once about something really important. But we need to believe faith or do morals to please God and enter into His life. That's what the act of faith is. So we believe in the Trinity because we believe in the Church. The Bible doesn't explicitly use the term Trinity. So if we're going to say that, and we're going to believe the truth about Mary's being immaculately conceived or being assumed into heaven, then on what ground would we say the Church is totally wrong when she teaches about blank? You name the teaching that you find hardest about the taught by the Church. If the Church has the ability to teach the Immaculate Conception, it's to be definitively held by all people. Church has the ability to do that on contraception, has the ability to do it on the sinfulness of all sex outside of marriage, has the ability to do it on how we're called to love strangers just like we love Christ and embrace immigrants. I could go on. These are teachings. And once, St. Thomas Aquinas said, once we say, I know the Church definitively teaches X and the Church is wrong, then we don't have Catholic faith at all. We might quantitatively agree with 99% of what the Church teaches, but we're no longer agreeing by faith, but for some other reason, why we think the teaching, for example, makes sense to our reason. But if we're going to say, I believe that the Church teaches for God except in this area, we no longer have that faith. And that's why, for example, how sad it is when Nancy Pelosi always tries to talk about what a great Catholic she is and how she has great Catholic faith and wants to trumpet abortion as the eighth sacrament. Faith, the document says, must be professed in purity and integrity. To deny one article of faith disturbs the whole because they're all interconnected. We need vigilance to ensure that a positive faith is passed on in its entirety, not piecemeal, not like a smorgasbord, not like a buffet. To subtract something from the faith is to subtract something from the truth of the veracity of communion with God and others, because it's God who's revealed to us those truths. Harming the faith means harming communion with the Lord. That's the way it talks about it. Very briefly, let's talk about some applications of the principles to the life of faith, and then we'll get to your questions. First is to faith in the sacraments. When we have faith, it leads us to the sacraments where we live and transmit the faith. Because our faith is more than a doctrine. If it were just a doctrine, it could be transmitted in a book. But faith is an encounter with the true God who engages our minds, will, and emotions, opening us up to communion, which is what the sacraments do. We need to look at the sacraments as these encounters, not just rites. John Paul II, in his teachings to young people, once called sacraments intimate signs and means of intimate communion with God. That's not really the definition most of us would have learned, right? Sacraments are efficacious signs that communicate or effectuate the graces that they signify. Okay, it would satisfy a definition on a test, but signs and means, signs, visible reality, means, they bring about what they signify, of intimate communion with God. Not just some communion, but real intimate communion. To look at baptism that way, to look at confession that way, to look at confirmation that way, to look at marriage that way. That a husband and a wife enter into intimate communion with God together. That's the greatest good that they share. Sacrament of the Anointing is sick. Sacrament of the Holy Word is intimate communion with God. That's the purpose of the sacrament. Do we look at Him that way? In the sheer of faith, it's an opportunity for us to do it. When we really love the Lord, we want to enter into that intimate communion. It changes the way we approach all the sacraments. We don't go to confession as if it's some type of forensic accounting of our sins that we just have to do because the church tells us. But we recognize that by our sins, we've separated ourselves from that intimate communion with the Lord. We go to Him and we say that we're sorry so that He can restore us. The intimate communion that we see in baptism is intimate communion with the persons of the Trinity, who establish us in a new filial identity. We receive a new life. Baptism, we die, but we also rise from the dead. We're reborn in that womb of the church. Christ penetrates our entire being, modifies all our relationships and our place in the universe. The Eucharist is a means of that intimate communion more than any other. But these sacraments are supposed to change our lives. That's what the document says when we truly receive them with faith. Then it goes on to the profession of faith, that the church hands down her memory through creeds, which are not just assents to a body of abstract truths, but draw the whole life toward full communion with God. We're saying our yes or our so be it or our upholding our entire life, our amen, to this entire sacramental reality. That when we profess the creed, we're supposed to be entering into the Trinitarian communion we acknowledge. The mystery of Christ's life we profess and are being transformed by it. You know, so often we just mumble the creed. We're not even pondering what we're doing. We're certainly not praying it a lot of the times. That should change in this year of faith. The believer, the encyclical says, shouldn't profess the creed without being changed, without becoming part of that history of love that embraces us and expands our being, making us part of a communion with God and a communion with the church. It's part of our journey. Then it talks about faith and prayer. The prayer is essential for the faithful transmission of this memory of the church. Pope Benedict used to say all the time that prayer is faith in action. It's when we enter into Christ's own prayer, share His experience spiritually, and begin to see things in His eyes. We're not going to be able to hear, see, touch, have that memory, etc. All of these various descriptions of faith, unless we're praying. Next, it talks about faith in the Decalogue. Faith does overflow into our action. And the Ten Commandments are essential to the Church's memory, to the journey taken in the encounter with the living God who rescued us and gave a concrete direction for us to emerge from our selfish ego and enter into a lifelong loving communion with Him, receiving His mercy and sharing it with others. The commandments show us how to live with the love of the Lord. They're meant to bring us into that communion of love. They were a path of gratitude, a response of love, our covenantal response to God's transforming love. Next, faith in the common good. That faith leads to the betterment of society when we genuinely live by faith. Because faith works through love, the light of faith is placed at the service of justice, law, and peace. It leads to a different way of responding to others. It gives an architecture of human relationships, which we respect their dignity far more because we see them with the Lord's own light. It illumines relationships, and we see relationships as a path to brotherhood based on God's mercy. Can't get a universal brotherhood without a common father. Can't do it just on the basis of utility or stipulated equality. There's got to be a ground to it. Faith teaches us that everyone is a blessing to me. a mirror of the light and love of God. When we don't see people in this light of God, we lose our place in the universe. We don't really know who we are. We're like those children who are born through artificial insemination with anonymous sperm donors chosen out of catalogs, who are prevented by law from knowing who their father is. There's a whole international organization because they don't know what their roots are. Without faith, none of us know what our ultimate roots are. Faith is what makes forgiveness possible, because we open to a prior goodness stronger than evil. So many of what plagues the world today, let's just think of the Israelis versus the Palestinians, are because they've got decades and centuries worth of memory and they don't want to make that effort to forgive each other. Faith is the only thing that can bring us to that type of forgiveness. When faith is weakened, the encyclical says powerfully, the foundation of humanity is weakened, trust is weakened, and only fear and power become the motivation. Next, faith in the family. Faith helps us to see the importance of the family in new light. Helps us to see the importance of marriage, that union between man and woman, in new light. Faith helps us to see it with clarity, that this union is a sign and presence of God's own love. In the acknowledgement and acceptance of the goodness of sexual differentiation, whereby spouses can become one flesh and enabled to give birth to a new life who manifests the Creator's goodness, wisdom, and loving plan. Faith helps us to see that marriage is not just the collision of two people who happen to be attracted to each other, but as part of God's plan, it's to bring about the real image of God, in which just like father and son could love each other so much that their love could generate a third person who is the bond of love between them, Holy Spirit, so a man and a woman can love each other so much that their love can literally make another person, make a loving sign and agent of their continued increased bond. Faith makes the fidelity of marriage possible. You remember St. Peter's initial response to the Lord when the Lord said that there should be no divorce, that only came from hardened hearts. Peter said, well, if this is the truth about marriage, then no one should be able to get married. Love would be impossible. But it's faith that makes the fidelity of marriage possible, because it's based on God's fidelity to us and our fidelity to Him in that covenant. But for that family to become more faithful, faith needs to be shared as that real common good and passed down from one generation to the next. Two last points there. Faith helps us to care for others in the environment. It helps us to respect them as gifts of the Creator. That we see in creation God's grammar and as a place entrusted to our protection and care. We're called to be stewards of creation and shepherds of others. Faith helps us to take both far more seriously rather than to be wasters. Lastly, faith in suffering. Faith often involves painful testing. We see that with Abraham. We see it with so many other figures of faith, including the martyrs. But such testing is the most convincing proclamation of the gospel, for it reveals God's power triumphing over human weakness. You know, I'm basically a spiritual director for a young, very special kid who now lives in Alabama, but I first met her in Texas. I think she might have just turned 8. I'm going to save you all the unbelievable things that God has shown her. But she was adopted by her parents. No idea who her parents even are. She's got this illness that even the Houston Medical Centers, which is one of the best medical training places in the world, couldn't diagnose. She was in there all the time, constantly on her deathbed, going from laughing in the morning to thinking she's going to die at night. Imagine what that does to parents. They sought every means. I think that there's something really supernatural going on. But she wrote me a beautiful letter about this time last summer, in which she said, I've finally figured out why the Lord's allowing me to suffer so much. Even when I'm being pierced like a pincushion here in the hospital, it first helps me to relate to how Jesus was pierced like a pincushion on Calvary. But also, I'm able to show by the way I suffer God's love for my nurses and my doctors who care for me. That she, at the tender age of 6.5 or 7 at the time, already had grasped that her suffering was a means by which to preach the gospel. That she was able to suffer in a way of allowing others to become real good Samaritans and change in the process. Christians, the document says, no, suffering can't be eliminated, but it can become an act of loving entrustment to the hands of God who doesn't abandon us. That it's in our suffering that we can share Christ's gaze from the cross. And the ultimate suffering, the ultimate call of faith, is the transitus of death in which we entrust ourselves to God even in our final passage. So in conclusion, one thing about the new evangelization, because the life of faith always leads there. Our faith, if real, must be passed on. I think it's very beautiful what the encyclical writes. Those who have opened their hearts to God's love, heard His voice, and received His light, can't keep this gift to themselves, but must hand it on as word and light. The word, once accepted, becomes a confession of faith and invites others to believe. We have to pass it on. We receive the light of Christ, and at the Easter Vigil, we pass it on through one-on-one contact as an unbroken chain of witnesses. But the encyclical asks, says that many of us don't pass on the faith, and wonders, are we ashamed to call God our God, to confess Him in our public life, to share Him with others? If faith is real, each of us has that experience of St. Paul, woe to me if I don't share the gospel. I feel like I'll explode if I don't pass this great gift on. And the more we pass faith on, the stronger it becomes. And then the whole encyclical finishes by pondering Mary as the icon of faith. We started with Abraham, our father in faith, and we finish with Mary, our mother in faith. Her life summarizes so many of the points of faith in this encyclical. She's the image of the good soil of faith that hears the word, holds on to it, and bears fruit. She's the memory of the church, the memory of her heart, treasured all that she had seen and heard so that she could bear fruit. She shows the connection between faith and the fruit of joy. My soul rejoices in the Lord, my spirit erupts, magnifies God my Savior. She shows how the pilgrimage of faith works, that journey, following in the footsteps of her son, transformed by him and entering into his gaze. We see in her how a believer becomes a confessor of faith. Soon as she believed, she went on a journey to her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth praised her for her firm faith that what the Lord had said would be fulfilled. Soon as she had advanced in faith, she wanted to share that faith and rejoice. She assures the Son of God in authentic human history, that whole aspect of the history of faith, mothering each of his disciples with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Fathers finish by saying, we ask Mary to help our faith, to help us hear God's word, recognize His voice calling us, desiring us to follow in His footsteps like Abraham, to be touched by His love so that we might touch Him in faith, to entrust ourselves fully to Him and believe in His love, especially in times of suffering and trial, to see all things with His eyes, and to have the light of faith always increase in us until the dawn of that undying day who is Christ Himself. So Mary really synthesizes it all for us. Let's finish by asking her to pray for us that we might grow in faith, the share of faith. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petition, but in thy mercy hear and answer. Saint Bernadette.